Father, we come before you, and we would ask that you would help us even now to prepare ourselves for your word and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We recognize that our time at a place like this, gathered together without your word and without the Holy Spirit ministering in our midst, it's a waste of time for all of us. We don't want to waste this time. We want it to be a profitable time. But we recognize, too, that we are sinful individuals, and there is a natural bent about us that tends to want to go our way and not always your way. And so that's why we need your word and the ministry and the tug of the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes that we might see. For we want to honor and glorify you with our lives, with our marriages, with our families, with our church body as a corporate group. And so we would ask that you would be in our midst. Speak to us, challenge us, equip us to be that light and salt in the world in which we live, to where you receive all the glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge. I had not. I'd heard about it, but some of my children were up this week, and they thought that Dad ought to watch this movie, and I'm glad that I did. If you're familiar with it, you know that it's based on a true story. Back in World War II, Desmond Doss desired to join the military, but he was a conscientious objector. He would not touch a firearm. And from the very get-go, from trying to enlist all the way through, they tried to push him or remove him from the military. But he was dead set that he wanted to serve. He wanted to minister. He wasn't there to take lives, but he wanted to save lives. And so he went into the medic field. And throughout his military time, he was despised and he was rejected until finally, in the midst of war, when we were trying to take Hacksaw Ridge, and his platoon was up there and they were being overtaken by the Japs, and they had to call in artillery fire to try to hold back, but they were still up on that ridge, and they tried to escape, and a few of them did, but a number of them, Americans, were still left up on that ridge as we were bombing. And while we're bombing to hold back the Japanese, Doss is up there trying to rescue our soldiers one by one, bringing them to the edge and lowering them down. And the story reveals that he saved 75 soldiers on his own. He would bring one to the edge and lower him down, and he would pray, "God, help me get one more." And he would go back and get one more. And he did that over and over, and he was awarded the Medal of Honor. He was a conscientious objector, and he would not handle a gun because he did not believe it was right to kill. And you know, we may not agree with the pacifist view of Doss, but we respect what he did. And even though we may be not dot every I and not cross every T, we would agree that we should not murder. We may say that God allows for just wars, if there's ever such a thing as a just war, or execution for criminal capital offenses. But even though we would agree, most of us are satisfied with our lives, our morals, as long as we've never murdered anyone. But I assure you that I have murdered people without ever touching a gun. And I think most of you have also. Probably getting an idea of where I'm going. So let me turn my clicker on. It's me. So I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We've been working our way down through the Beatitudes and now into the Sermon on the Mount, and what we have found Jesus doing is rocking his world. And as we've gone down through the Beatitudes, he reminds us that true happiness, true true joy does not come in the way that our culture has taught us. He's reminded us that true joy and happiness can come through brokenness when we recognize what great sinners we have been, and yet the grace of God to save such sinners that the choir reminded us of. And so we worked our way down through the Beatitudes, and we find that the way God looks at things is much different than the way I look at things. And then from there, we went down and we saw that we are the salt and the light of the world, and we're impacting, and we're working our way now into the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus comes in and shocks them. So if you got your Bibles open, I want you to read with me, starting in verse 21 through 26. "You have heard," Jesus says, "you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whosoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny." Now, what's happening here is Jesus coming along, and he's shaking the world with the way we think. And so what Jesus was saying here is very similar. Do you remember the woman caught in adultery? And this woman is caught in adultery, and then the religious leaders bring her to Jesus, and they're saying, "Now, what are we going to do with this gal?" And they're expecting him to condemn her, because what she did was condemnable. But Jesus, trying to work into the lives of the people, even the religious leader, trying them to get to see deeper than what they have ever thought, it says that he leaned over and he began to write in the sand. We don't have any idea what he was writing, but what he had said before he bent down was, "You who are without sin, throw the first stone." And Jesus now in the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, "You've all heard it said this, but I say unto you this." And what he's getting at is he's driving to something to where God looks far deeper than our outward actions and our religious formalities. He looks deep down into my heart. He knows my thoughts. He knows my intents. Not new news. In Genesis, when the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. That's what really was the judgment tone. It wasn't just everything that they were doing outwardly, but God saw that inwardly their thoughts and their intents were continual, because God looks deep down into my motives and my thoughts and intents, and that's what he's looking at. You see, I can learn to maintain a pretty good outward appearance. I can fool a lot of people with my hypocrisy, but God sees deep down and he knows me intimately. He knows me better than I know myself. So it's not new news. In Hebrews, it said the word of the God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So God is looking deep down within me. Proverbs says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes." What does that mean? That means I can justify everything I do. I can do it. I can justify my tone the way I speak. I can justify my actions, because if it wasn't for her or him, or can't we? We know how to justify our actions, and that's what the scripture says. The ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord, he looks real deep, because what everybody else doesn't see, that jealousy, that envy, that deep-seated root of anger and bitterness, that there's some revenge coming out. And so the Bible says, yeah, we're real good at justifying what we do, but he weighs our spirits. That cuts all the way to the quick. We are good at convincing others and others that we're just victims of our circumstances, just like back in the Garden of Eden. So when we come to this passage and Jesus begins to say, you have heard it said, he's turning the tables, he's causing people to think a little bit beyond what they have been thinking. And so if Jesus was to come to our day, maybe he would say some of these things. I've got quite a list, and I'm not going to say them all. He might say, you have heard it said that a baby isn't human until outside the womb, but I say to you, humanity starts at conception. You have heard it said that we should all coexist because all religions worship the same God. But I say to you, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. You have heard it said that God unconditionally loves everyone. But I say to you, God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11. You see what Jesus is doing? He is shaking their theological roots a little bit. Because what they have held to and what they have believed is what they've been taught, and they've never really studied it out to know for sure. Aren't you glad we're over that and we're not guilty of any of that? Let me just give you a couple more. You have heard it said, look out for yourself because no one else will. But I say to you, seek first the kingdom of God, and I'll take care of you. You have heard it said that God is a Republican. But I say to you, he is neither Democrat nor Republican, and your political agenda must surrender to his sovereign rule. You see what he's doing? He's just coming down and challenging them because they had built this level, and as long as they stay above this level, they are religiously okay. And Jesus says, no, let me tell you something. You may have convinced yourself you're a pretty good person, and you may be able to say to yourself, you know, I deserve heaven because I've never killed anybody. And Jesus says, oh, really? Let's dig a little deeper. And that's what we're going to do. So he says, you have heard it said that those of old said, you shall not murder, you shall not kill. Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, words are pretty important. To say to your brother, Raka, is to say, you idiot, you numbskull, you blockhead, and you insult their intelligence. You question that. Or if you call them a fool, a scoundrel, that's when you begin to attack their character as well. And Jesus said these are important. Words cut very deep. I want to read something to you that I received from a missionary, and I've changed it a little bit to see how easily things get messed up in marriages, in families, and churches. So I have taken this article and I've reworked it to where it would fit kind of our culture, our situation here as a body. And what it's showing is how difficult it is to bring people together who are different and be able to find unity. So it says, the importance of the family. In your new context, this is the new context, you probably long for family more than any other physical element. So what's brought you here? Maybe you're new to the area. Maybe something happened at a church you were at. Maybe you're just turning over a new leaf and wanting to get involved, but there's something that brings you into a group like this, and there's something that you're looking for. You yearn for a setting that is secure and surrounded by people who love and trust you, where you can drop your guard and be at ease. Your church family is probably the closest thing to family that you can find, at least at the beginning. And then there's trust. But first, you and your church family must extend bridges to trust toward each other. The interpersonal relationships that lead to a secure feeling of family will be built upon these bridges. And you have to encounter obstacles. For different people extend trust in different ways. Some emphasize task. I see that your work is good and you work hard and I trust you. Others emphasize relationship. I've gotten to know you. Your character rings true, so I trust you. Sometimes the differing ways of extending trust can even undercut each other. You are so task-oriented, you don't give me time to get to know you. Or you're so relation-oriented, you're so lazy. What happens? The way we build and trust, and we begin then to judge each other because they're not like me. Concept of family. Your dilemma is further complicated in that people have different concepts of what it means to be a family. For some, it means spending large amounts of leisure time together. For others, it means working side by side toward a common goal while guarding the privacy of the leisure time. Activities that one person expects and considers to be nothing more than normal family responsibility may turn out to be annoying and even a burden to others. So the way we look at things. Expectations. Here is the core element. All church members have expectations, which they tend to view as the most normal, sensible, logical way of doing things. Blind to the fact that others in the church hold very different expectations in many areas. They tend to think that others just naturally agree with them. For example, should decisions be from top, bottom, or consensual? Should communications be understood by the letter of the law or letter of the Spirit? Should the church focus on relationships or outreach activities? When expectations differ, at least one goes unmet, and unmet expectations erode the trust that has been extended between church members, and then to complicate matters, when differing expectations are not detected and understood, this trust erodes even faster because the other person is judged simply not to care. Otherwise, she would have met my expectations. That leads to burnout. When trust erodes faster than it can be extended, you begin to lose your sense of family and security, and then is replaced by a growing sense of abandonment and insecurity. And if erosion isn't restrained, you first find yourself in burnout. What does that lead to? Well, learning to work together should be the goal to help analyze and understand the interplay between their concepts of family and how they extend trust and they keep expectations that hold us dear. The goal is to adapt and to blend these things into a harmonious team. A harmonious team setting where the individuals can live securely, minister, and thrive. Harmony is not uniformity, but rather producing blending of differences. Now, what was he driving at? Well, I saw this happen in Tanzania when our daughter went over to Tanzania to serve there. There were 9 family units and a single gal. All of them were shipped over to Tanzania with no real senior individual there to guide and direct them. So you've got 9 family units coming from different cultures, different backgrounds, and they're supposed to click. Well, it takes time. And because this culture has a mindset of this group, people group, and they think differently, it causes. So what happens when you get a church of 300 people? You see, you think it's just natural and normal to do it this way, but this other person, you see what happens? So it isn't long, and words come out. That's what Jesus is getting at. And he says, listen to me. I want you to understand that if you're ever angry with another brother without a cause, I mean a real, real scriptural reason, if this is personal, there's something wrong here. If you're ever angry with a brother without a cause, you're in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, this is where the words come in, you're in trouble. And we've all done that, haven't we? If Jesus was here today, he might take it a little farther. He might say, let's talk about Facebook and social media. We have a tendency to say things that maybe we shouldn't say. Because when you say it on paper or online, no one understands your feelings. They don't hear your heart. All they read is your words, and they interpret them with how they receive or understand them. We may have murdered some folks on Facebook. And you know there's a little button on Facebook to where you can go back and edit some of those things, and maybe it would be a wise thing today for some of us to go back through and do some editing. Maybe I should go to sporting events where everybody else seems to be able to be free to speak their own minds, that we think it's just normal and natural. It may be normal and natural in a culture like ours, but those of us who come to know Christ, we're not of this world. This is not our home. Our Father doesn't like that kind of stuff and reaction. And so Jesus says, you felt pretty good because you never killed anybody. But I tell you, you have. There's a lot of wounded people out there because of what you've said. And that should not be. And then he goes a little deeper. James tells us about the tongue, and I'm not going to go into that, but he just tells us, look, you come here on Sundays and you praise God, and then you go get on Facebook and you do what you do? You go to a ball game and you just lose it? How can this be? You don't go out to the drinking fountain and find it fresh water today and sewer water tomorrow. That shouldn't be the way that we are. So we have our church face, and then we have our other face, the face that people know us really by, and that's not good. So he talks about our words, but then he goes a little deeper. He talks about the feelings of others. Notice what he says. He goes on to say, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, or go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, he's not asking you, if you have a problem with somebody else, go take care of it. Now, we know we're supposed to do that. But what he's saying is, the Holy Spirit pricks your heart and reminds you that so-and-so is not having the best feelings towards you, that it's your responsibility to go and try to remedy that. That's not easy. Never forget, a number of years ago, I was pastoring, and I asked this special speaker to come down. We were having special meetings. I don't like calling them revivals. You see, we can't schedule revivals. A revival happens when God shows up, and it's unexpected. But we were having these special meetings. Anyway, he and I had committed to fast and pray for the whole series. And in the process of that, the Lord tugged my heart and spirit. Prior to moving to this pastorate, I had served as a pastor and also the principal of a Christian school. And the Christian school was in the process of dissolving and merging with another, and we were in the process of moving, and all of this was taking place. And we had put together a fundraiser for the school to help eliminate the debt, and the reward for the high person that raised the most money was to get an airplane ride. And I was a pilot. So in the process of all of this, and the school dissolving and merging, and we're getting ready to move, and all of the busyness, I never gave her a ride. And I'm 700 miles away. And so I get out the checkbook, get out the ink pen, and I write a check and I write a letter saying, I am so sorry. There's no excuse. Got busy, got wrapped up in all of this stuff, and just didn't follow through. You see, he hadn't come to me or said anything. Just, I knew that there could be some hurt feelings there. And that's what's happening here. I mean, you're in the middle of a worship service, and all of a sudden, God rocks your little world and says, hey, there's something you're forgetting. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to just stop where you're at and take care of it. That's what you're supposed to do. In the Old Testament, God says, what's the purpose of the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of the burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. What do you mean, God? We're just following your directions. This is what you told us to do. And he says, I told you to do that because you are rotten sinners. And every time you sacrifice a lamb or a goat or a bull, it's because you recognize you have failed me, you've sinned against me, and there needs to be some bloodshed. That's why you do this. But you're thinking that just because you're going through the routine, I'm happy. And God says, I'm not happy. What you need to do is wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, and cease to do evil. Then when you bring your bulls and your goats in here to sacrifice, it will be a sweet smelling aroma to me. But because you don't understand and recognize your dirtiness and your sinfulness, I take no delight in it. And so Jesus says, you're in the midst of the worship service and you recognize that. You need to go take care of it. Somehow you need to talk to that person and say, look, you know, I'd like to clear this up. I'm sorry for anything I might have said, done. Peter reminds us that this happens right in a marriage. He says, likewise, husbands, you dwell with them. Who? Your wives, with understanding. They don't think like you think. They're different creatures of a different world. But you need to learn and understand them, and you begin to dwell with them with understanding, and you give them honor. They're the weaker vessel. That's the way God created us. And they're being heirs together with the grace of life. Why is this so important? Because when your relationship with others is messed up, your relationship with God is messed up. You cannot be in tune with God when you're out of tune with others. Especially your wife or your husband. And so Jesus is rocking their world. I mean, they were going along pretty happy, thinking that they were pretty righteous, and God was pleased with them because they didn't do this, they didn't do this, they didn't do this, they didn't do this. And Jesus said, but listen, I look deep into your hearts. I know your every thought, and you're dirty. And that's why the Beatitudes say, you know, the happy person is the one who's really broken, because then they find real grace. Blessed is the one who is humbled and meek, because they realize we don't deserve this grace and this forgiveness that God is bestowing to us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, and they realize that the only way that they could ever live their lives in a way that brings God glory is to know him, and they're hungry and they're thirsty and they want to know him more. That's where happiness comes from. And they weren't getting it. And so now he says, you know, let me explain. You've always heard it said, but let me tell you. It goes much deeper than that. Yeah, he's told me that I'm supposed to be the salt in the earth, and here I am looking for the speck in my brother's eye. And so I get on Facebook, and I let him know he's got a speck. When I ought to be really looking and examining my own life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better be a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So God's called you, if you're one of his children, and he's called me to be the salt and the light, to impact the world. And we're to be reconciled with our brothers, take care of those things, in order that there can truly be harmony and unity. Did you kill anybody this past week? You didn't even have to pick up a gun. You just had to make a comment on their post. Or attend a ball game. Or have a little spat with your spouse. Or a child. We shouldn't be killing people. We should be giving life and restoring, rescuing people. And maybe we ought to seek God to help us to accomplish that. Would you pray with me? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, no one looking around. I'm not going to ask you if you're guilty, because we are. Maybe it's time just to talk to the Lord and ask Him to help you to become the man or the woman that He wants you to become. Ask Him to forgive you for the things that you've said and done that have hurt people. Tell Him you're willing to do whatever is necessary to restore those things. That you're willing to surrender to pride that He may receive the glory. Father, you know our hearts. You know us better than we know ourselves. Jeremiah warned us that our hearts are deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? You know it. You know the dirtiness far better than we understand our own dirtiness. And yet you're willing to forgive all of that. You're willing to wash us white as snow and allow us to become your child and to have the hope of eternal life. And I pray that each of us have found that forgiveness in Christ and Him alone. And we are your children. If there's anyone here that has not yet made that step or is unsure how to make that step, Father, I'd be glad to talk with them and to share with them. But most of us here would be professing believers. We would say that we've known Christ and have known Him for a long time, and yet sometimes our words don't prove it. Forgive us. Help us to develop tender hearts that are far more sensitive to others. Break our pride, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.